Is that Gary? All right. In our last study in Galatians, we spent some time looking at just a little phrase in chapter 5, verse 6 that says, "But faith which works through love." And to expound on and to explain how faith works through love, I went to James chapter 2 and spent some time there because James 2 teaches that dead faith basically is faith without love. So we looked at several verses there, and later my wife says to me, "I thought we were studying Galatians." I said, "We are, but the Scripture interprets Scripture, so you know we go to different places to kind of expound on that." Well, during the question and answer time, at the end of that message, I was asked, what does James mean when he says that Abraham was justified by works? Because in that same text, it says that. And that's a very good question, so I thought we'd spend our time this morning further. We might as well just deal with the rest of this passage in James so we can try to get a handle on it, because that is an important question, especially in our study with Galatians, because it seems to go against what we've been learning. Now, the key to understanding James is to understand how he uses the Greek word sozo, translated save. James does not use save to speak of eternal redemption. He uses it to mean physical deliverance from temporal judgment. And the phrase sozen tensuke, to save the soul, to save the life, is never used in the Greek Bible to speak of salvation from eternal judgment. So James, now of course the problem is we as English readers, we read the word save and we think, oh, born again, you know, they're saved. And we have, and again, it goes back to the concept, we've got to understand our Old Testaments. You know, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? What made the Bereans noble? They searched the Scripture. Let me ask you, what Scriptures did they search? Galatians? Huh? They searched the Old Testament, because that was the only Scriptures then that was available at that time. That's what made them noble. They went back and dug it out and found out, is this true? Is it right? So we have to have a handle on that so we can understand these things. So James is telling his readers how to save their lives from judgment, from damage. That's a pretty practical concept, I would think. You know, you want to know how to live a prosperous life, a joyful life, a life free of judgment? James is telling us. James 2:14, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works, can faith save him?" And the Greek there says faith cannot save him, can it? It's implying you can't be saved that way. James is asking, what will be the physical, temporal benefits to a Christian who doesn't act on what he believes? Our faith won't save us from temporal judgment if we live in sin, because God judges sin. I think one of the major causes of confusion in understanding faith as simply believing comes from a failure to see the biblical distinction between a believer and a disciple. Now a lot of people say there is no distinction. And I just have a hard time understanding that from the Scriptures. Because John 4:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. He has passed from death to life." John says, listen, if you believe in Christ, you pass from death to life. Does that sound simple? I think most people should be able to understand that. But listen to Luke 14:33. "So therefore, no one of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions." Does that sound like it's saying the same thing? One of them is like, believe this. The other is like, give it all up. Because there's a difference, I think, scripturally, between being a Christian and being a disciple. All Christians are called to be disciples. The majority of them don't heed that call. They come to faith in Christ. They trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But they don't move on much from there. And part of the problem is there's not much teaching going on in the church to move them from one part to the other. Most churches are telling you how to get saved every week. And after the third week, you ought to be saying, well, I got that down. What's next? And Christians stay babies because they're just being told how to get saved. And you're already saved, so it doesn't apply to you, so you might as well sleep. Or bring a friend. so they can get saved. We've got to move on. We have got to follow the Lord. But discipleship is costly. If you're going to follow the Lord, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you because you're going to have to take a stand for righteousness. It's going to cost you because you're going to have to spend time figuring out what it means to follow the Lord. You're going to spend time in the Word of God. You're going to spend time in prayer. But certainly forsaking all is not a condition of eternal life. Eternal life is a free gift. Discipleship is costly. Discipleship involves commitment and sacrifice. So it's my conclusion that being a disciple is different than being a Christian. There are people who are disciples who are not Christians. They follow the teaching of Christ avidly. They just don't know Christ. But as Christians, we're called to be disciples. Now someone is bound to ask, well, if we receive eternal life simply by believing, why should we bother to live for the Lord? And someone has said, I can't even remember who did say it, but they said, when you preach the gospel, if it doesn't sound like you're antinomian, you're not preaching the true gospel. Antinomian means against the law. Because what was Paul always accused of? Again, being against the law. Why? Because he said, the gospel's free. It's a gospel of grace. So people are bound to say that. And by this question, you know, people, do they really mean that living a holy life earns their way to heaven? Believers are called to live a holy life out of gratitude. And I think when you truly understand what God has done for you, there's this desire to live for Him. I think that most Christians, and I would really say most, base their personal relationship with God on their performance instead of His grace. Most Christians are legalistic in their walk with God. At the conference, I had a lot of people come up to me telling me how much they appreciate the messages, how much they appreciate the tapes and what they've learned. But I think the greatest, most encouraging comment I got was from a guy. He says, you know, you taught me, beyond a doubt, that salvation is by faith alone. He goes, man, you hammer that point. And I'm like, good. I'm glad you got that. He goes, I finally realized I don't have anything to do with it. And I was like, then you got it. That's what it's about. It's alone. It's faith alone. So I was encouraged. I said, that's great. If you got that, I'm happy you got that. Do you understand that nothing you ever do will cause God to love you more or less? Is that a freeing fact if you understand that? You know, can you imagine? Oh, I had a bad day. Oh, God doesn't love me today. You can't even go in prayer because, you know, He just doesn't love you because you just didn't perform right that day. You are loved and accepted through the merit of Jesus Christ, who rendered perfect obedience to God. And because of that, you have received His righteousness. You know, this is becoming one of my favorite verses, Romans 5:19. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We know that, right? Get the other half of the equation. Just as is the first half, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. I'm righteous because of obedience, but not mine, Jesus Christ. Man, that is just an incredible freeing fact. So we are to do what we do out of a love for God. The person living by grace lives wholly out of a loving response to the abundant grace that God has already shown to him. So gratitude should be our motive. But secondarily, we should live wholly not to brings temporal judgment on our life. I mean, we should live wholly for the glory of God. We should live wholly out of gratitude. We should also realize God put these things in place because they're damaging. It's not like He says, this is fun, so I don't want you to do it. It's damaging to your life. It'll ruin you. So He puts these things in place for us. And James is stressing the importance of works. So we have defined these works as love in the life of a believer. Because without works, without walking in love, James says, your faith's going to die. It's going to die. James 2:26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 14 through 17. So today I want to move on and let's get the rest of James' argument here and see if we can make some sense of it. Look at James 2:18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works And I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now, what we have to understand is that both these verses belong to an objector. The response of James only begins in verse 20. Now, the literary format that James uses here was familiar in ancient times from the Greek diatribe. The diatribe was a learned and argumentative form of communication. The two phrases, "but someone may well say" in verse 18, and "but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow" in verse 20, clearly show that the diatribe format is being employed. These two phrases bracket the words of the objector in verses 18 through 19. Now, in a large majority of Greek manuscripts of this epistle, we read "by" in verse 18 in the place of the word "without" that the New American Standard has there. The literal Greek would read like this: "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith from your works. I will show you from my works my faith. You believe that there is one God. You do well. The demons also believe and tremble." The objector is in effect saying faith and works are two distinct entities. Your faith and your, they don't connect anywhere, the objector is saying. Faith and works are separate. Because James is saying they're connected. Your faith is increased by your works, it's strengthened by your works, and it's kept alive by your works. The objector is saying it's absurd to see a close connection between faith and works. And for the sake of argument, let's say you have faith and I have works. Let's just start there. You can no more start with what you believe and show it to me by your works than I can start with my works and demonstrate what it is to believe. Now, the impossibility of showing one's faith from one's works is now demonstrated, so the objector thinks, by his illustration. He says, men and demons both believe the same truth, that there is one God, but their faith doesn't produce the same response. Although this article of faith may move a man to do well, the fact he believes in God, it never moves demons to do well. All they can do is tremble. So faith and works, therefore, have no built-in connection at all. The same creed may produce entirely different kinds of conduct. Faith cannot be made visible by works. Now, that's an objector dealing with James's argument. James throws in this imaginary objector to bring this argument. And Gordon Clark's question on this section in James is very appropriate. He says, the text says that devils believe in monotheism, that God is one. Why cannot the difference between the devils and the Christians be the different propositions believed, rather than a psychological element in belief? In other words, the text does not say that the demons believe in Christ as Savior, or even that they believe in Christ as Savior and Lord. Those who use the illustration of the demons' faith to prove the existence of a false intellectual faith that does not redeem are comparing apples with oranges. All it says is the demons believe in God. Well, who doesn't? It'd be hard to find someone, especially in this country, that doesn't believe in God. But what God do they believe in? You know, ever since 9/11, that's all people talk about is God. But who is He? Even if the demons believe the truth of the gospel, they can't be redeemed because Christ didn't die for demons. He died for man. Demons can't be redeemed, and that's why they tremble, because judgment is certain. Are faith and works in the Christian daily experience dramatically related? Does faith really die without the sustaining energy of works? Such thought, the objector is saying, are contrary to reality. He maintains there is no visible, verifiable connection between faith and works. Faith and works are not really related to each other in the way you say they are, James, so don't criticize the vitality of my faith because I don't do such and such a thing. Now, in verse 20 through 26, we have James' reply to the objector. He says in verse 20, "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" He calls him a foolish fellow. In other words, James is saying, what a stupid argument. How foolish you are to make it. That's interesting that they could be that bold, you know. James could be that bold. Because today, if you said that to somebody, you'd be accused of, well, you're not politically correct, you're not nice, you're not... It is a stupid argument. So James is right, you know. It's foolish. Why are you making that kind of foolish argument? Will you know that faith without works is useless? A useless faith would be a faith that does not respond to its environment. For example, 1 John 3:16 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good, the world's goods, and beholds his brother in need, and closes his heart against him, How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but indeed in truth. See, useless faith is a faith that does not love. Love is action. Love is obedience to God's law. And unless useless faith, it is barren, it's unproductive. Now, the Textus Receptus uses the word dead here in verse 20, but most modern critics generally accept the reading barren or useless as a more accurate reading. And there's a subtle play on words here in the Greek, ergon, arge, which mean works, workless. If you don't work, your faith is barren. And Peter tells us that in 2 Peter 1. He says, add to your faith diligence, and your diligence moral excellence and knowledge. And, you know, and if you do these things, he said, you won't be unfruitful. Now, the word useless that Peter uses here is often used of things which of which there is no profit derived. Faith without works is useless. Jesus teaches that same idea in John 15, where he gives the idea of the vine and the branches. And he's talking to those his disciples, the 11, because Judas is gone. He says, you're clean. And then he says, abide in me. And again, I think that's a distinctive relationship. That brings out the discipleship quality again. You're clean. He's talking to his 11. You're born again. You're clean. You've been cleansed by God. Then he says, abide in me. And he uses the word meno. And it means remain, continue. And it's that call to discipleship again that we see all through the Gospel of John. Then in verse 4, he tells them, the believers, to remain. And then in verse 5, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me and I in him, you'll bear much fruit. You'll have a fruitful, productive relationship if you continue in a relationship with me. He says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them in the fire, and they are burned. Folks, that is just a picture of judgment. It's a picture of judgment for the unproductive disciple. Here we see that the Christian who abides in Christ will produce much fruit. The love will emanate from their life. And failure to abide results in chastening, judgment, and time. Those Christians who bear fruit are his disciples. In Matthew 13:22, it says, And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So here we see a believer whose faith dies, they become unfruitful. And I think Luke gives us clear insight into the fact that this is a believer he's talking about. Many people read these parables and they say, well, this one's not a believer because there's no fruit. But Luke 8:13 says, and those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation they fall away. They believe. Now, Calvin, from this verse, invented the doctrine of temporary faith, which just blows my mind that Calvin would come up with that, because how can your faith be temporary? Do you get a temporary eternal life if you have temporary faith? It doesn't make any sense. They believed. And that all just goes to this whole idea that if you believe, you're going to do certain things automatically. It's not automatic. That's why there's so many exhortations in the Scripture to be holy, to live a godly life, because it's not an automatic process. It's something you have to be involved in. Well, in James 2:21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? See, to prove his point, James uses the illustration of Abraham. If one could not see the dynamic interaction between faith and works in Abraham's famous act of obedience, he couldn't see it anywhere. Abraham had a living faith because he acted on what he believed. Now, he says, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works? Now, when James says our father, he's not using that term to speak of racial Jews tied to Abraham. In the New Covenant, Abraham is only the father of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've gone over that in Galatians 3:7-9. It is those of faith who are children of Abraham. James says that Abraham was justified by works. You see that in your text? That's what it says, right? You know, this should cause paroxysms, you know, in our life. I mean, we should go, what in the world? How can that be? Abraham's the father of faith. To be justified is to be right with God. In our study of Galatians, we have seen that Paul taught that Abraham was justified by faith alone. Galatians 2:16 says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Paul also makes that clear in Romans 4, that justification is by faith alone. Romans 4, he says, 4:1 says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about." Right? That's the whole idea. If you do something, you can boast about it. He says he has something to boast about, but then it says this, "but not before God." So he could boast, but he can't boast before God. "For what does the Scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due." You all understand that if you work for something and someone pays you for your work, that's not grace. You know, I mean, it might be some grace if you did a lousy job, but you earned it. You did something. Verse 5 says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." So Paul says that justification is by grace through faith alone, and he uses Abraham as his illustration. And he quotes Genesis 15:6. James is saying that justification is by works, and he uses Abraham as his illustration, and he also quotes Genesis 15:6. How do we reconcile that? I think the key is understanding verse 2 of Romans. It says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." In other words, you cannot be justified by works before God, only by faith. But you can be justified by works before men. And I'll explain this in a minute. See, when you believe the gospel, the righteousness of God is imputed to you. Romans 4:3, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned him as righteousness. When you trust in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. Imputed means it's put in your account. It's a gift of God's grace. We all were bankrupt. We stood before God with nothing in our account. God, by a sovereign choice of His will, deposited Christ's righteousness into our account when we believe the gospel. Genesis 15:6 says, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." That's how it's always been. Old Testament, New Testament, you're made right with God by His grace. He dispenses that grace to us as we respond by believing and are saved. And works are not involved. Does James believe this? Yes, he does. Because in James 2:23, he quotes Genesis 15:6. Well, what does he mean that Abraham, our father, was justified by works? Well, listen carefully. James says here that he was justified by works when? What's the text say? When he offered Isaac on the altar. Does anybody know how long this was after Genesis 15:6? Between the time he believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness till the time he offered Isaac? I think it was about 40 years. 40 years after the time he is said to believe in God. Now, if works are necessary for justification, Abraham went 40 years believing God without being justified. I think this problem is resolved by understanding that there is another justification, and it is by works. There's a justification before God, and that's by faith, and that's why Romans 4 says he's justified, but not before God. And there's a justification before man, but that takes place by works. It should be clear that James and Paul are not using the word justified in the same sense. They cannot be. That would violate the first law of logic, which is the law of contradiction. It can't be A and not A at the same time. You can't be justified by faith and not works and be justified by works. They can't be the same. There's got to be something we're misunderstanding here. Remember a hermeneutical principle. Determine carefully the meaning of words. James used the word justified in the sense, I believe, of vindicate. Vindicate. Warren Wiersbe writes this: by faith he was justified before God and his righteousness declared. By works he was justified before men and his righteousness demonstrated. Lehman Strauss writes, there is one justification before God and one's justification before the men of the world. In other words, we trust God, we're justified. Does anybody see that? Does anybody know that? No, but when they see us living a life of love, reaching out to people, caring for people, doing things that most people don't do, who don't know God, they look and they say, man, look at that man. They're justified. They're vindicated by their works. George Manford Gutsky writes this: James uses the word justified with a different emphasis than Paul did. When James writes about justification, he's referring to the experience of a person being made acceptable before God in actual practice. And I'm not sure I agree with this, you know, acceptable. I am accepted before God. I understand what he's saying. I don't like his wording here. He says, it's one thing to be cleared from all guilt because Jesus died for us. It's another thing to have our way of life acceptable. And I guess it's all right. He's saying our way of life, the way we live, is acceptable. There's two kinds of justification. Abraham was justified by faith before God, but he was also justified by works before men. And the only way that we can demonstrate our faith before anybody else is through our love. They can't see my faith. You can't see what I believe. I can tell you that's the only way you're going to know is by my verbal testimony. But if you see a person who's committed to Christ living a life of love, John 13, 34 and 35 says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you love one another. Then he says this in verse 35, by this, by your love, will all men know that you're a Christian. Is that what he says? Is that what he says? By this shall all men know that you're my disciple. Why? Because a disciple is someone who is following Christ and they see it. How do you know you're a disciple of Christ? Well, look at the love that person demonstrates. It's clear, it's evident that he's a disciple of Christ. And that's Galatians 5, 6. Faith works through love. It's made manifest. It's made evident through the love that we demonstrate. Living faith is demonstrated through love. So Abraham was justified by faith in Genesis 15, 6. He was justified by works in Genesis 22, which is about 40 years later. Let's look at Genesis 22. Before Isaac's birth, Abraham had nothing to rely on but a promise, right? And he tried to help God out, right? Well, God, you made me a promise, but I don't know if you can keep it, so let me help you. Okay? Let me figure out a way in the flesh, you know, to answer this problem. Genesis 15:5 says, he took him outside and said, look toward the heaven, count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Here's a guy with no kids, with a barren wife, and he goes, look at them stars. Your descendants will be just like that. And it says Abraham believed them. That is faith. There's no evidence. There's no children. There's no sign of a child. What did Abraham have to verify that promise? Not a thing. He had a very old wife who was barren, never had children. He himself was old. He had nothing to believe in but the testimony of God, and he believed it. And then Sarah became pregnant and Isaac was born. Now, he had more than a promise. He had Isaac. After the birth of Isaac, Abraham was in danger of leaning on Isaac instead of trusting God. He and Sarah had finally had a son. Abraham had believed God, but could he put his faith into action and continue to trust God? So in Genesis 22:1 it says, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I will tell you. Abraham had a relationship with God where they talked to each other. I mean, that's kind of hard for me to grasp as it is. But can you imagine being Abraham? You waited all these years. You finally got the son. God is fulfilling his promise. Now, God, take that son out and kill him. I don't know how you'd respond to that. I'd say, God, come on. Let's talk about it. Is that you? Is that you telling me that? Let's talk about this, God. God made a promise to Abraham that he would have a son 40 years early. He finally got his son. Now he's told to kill him. As a parent, I know how I'd respond. I'd need an awful lot of confirmation. But notice Abraham's response in verse 3. So Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men, put Isaac with Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering. He arose and went to the place which God told him. Let's go. Packs up and goes. Abraham's faith in the covenant-keeping God was alive. He acted on it. This is an incredible act of faith. God had made Abraham a very special promise of blessing to be the blessing to the whole world through Isaac. Abraham might have thought, I don't know how God's going to keep his promise if I kill Isaac. Well, that's for him to work out. My responsibility is to obey. Genesis 22:5 says, and Abraham said to his young son, stay here with the donkey. Said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder, will worship God and return to you. Isaac was the one essential link between the aged couple and the fulfillment of God's promise of a great prosperity. And Abraham says, we will come back to you. Somehow he had some idea that he wasn't going to die, that he was going to come back. Genesis 22:7 says, and Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father? And he said, here am I, son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Is that prophetic or what? So the two of them walked on together. Abraham tells his son that God's going to provide the sacrifice. This is a prophecy of the atonement of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. You know the rest of the story. If you don't, you can read it yourself. But Abraham put his son on the altar. He raised the knife to kill him, and God stopped him. And all of a sudden he heard a noise, and he looks over in the thicket, and there's a lamb, a ram, caught in the thicket by his horns. Wow, amazing. Look at that, a ram. God provided the sacrifice. But this is an incredible act of obedience on Abraham's part. He acted on what he believed. He believed that God was able to do what he said. He believed in God's promise and he acted on it. The word justified can be used in two ways. It can mean to declare and treat as righteous. That's how normally we think of it. To declare righteous. And that's how it is before God. But it also can be used to vindicate, which means to show or demonstrate righteous. Luke 7:35 says, but wisdom is justified of all her children. The New American, that's in the King James. The New American says this, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. It's demonstrated. It's proven. So Paul uses the first and James uses the second. So James is using the word justified to speak of vindication or a demonstration of righteousness. He says in James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Here we see that Abraham was justified when, at a point in time, he offered Isaac on the altar. Remember, this is 40 years after he's justified by faith. Then he goes on to say in verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Now one might conclude from this that the main factor in reaching the goal was works. So this can't be referring to the first use of justification, to declare righteous. Works strengthen his faith and give it vitality. Perfected here means matured. His faith was matured. And that's what we talked about last time. As you act on what you believe to live it out, it actually strengthens your faith. And as your faith is strengthened, you act out more. And as you act out on it more, your faith is strengthened. There's a cycle there of maturing you as you walk in obedience to God. Abraham had a conviction that God could overcome a metaphorical deadness exhibited in his own body. He says in Romans 4:19, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. But he was moved by the assurance that if necessary, God could actually do whatever he needed to. He could resurrect his son's body from a deadness if he needed to. And he says that in Hebrews 11:17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And we don't get this out of the Old Testament. We get it from the New, commenting on it. And he who had received the promise was offered up his only begotten son. It was he whom it was said, in Isaac shall your descendants be, and he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Isaac was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Resurrection, he never seen a resurrection, but he believed God could do it. How much faith does it take to believe something that you've never heard of happening? He knew the seed was in Isaac. He knew that the seed would be called through Isaac. It's very possible that Abraham was aware that this one would come and would be raised from the dead. For he saw Isaac as a potential figure, a symbol, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. Could Abraham have believed God and not acted to offer Isaac? Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God sovereignly controls all things? Do you always act on that? Not too often, huh? Sometimes we don't act on it at all. Do you believe that Romans 8:28 is true, that God works all things together for good to those who love Him? Yes, but do you act on that? No. You can believe a lot of things and not move you to act on it. Abraham believed it and he said, okay, God, I'm going. I'm going to act on it. And that's what James is talking about. When we act on what we believe, our faith is strengthened. It's living. It's growing. When we don't act on what we believe, he's warning that your faith would die. The point is, like Abraham, we too have been accounted righteous before God by faith. Yet that original confidence in God can be expanded and developed by a life of active obedience. In James 2:23, he says, and the scripture was fulfilled, it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Who are the friends of God? Jesus said in John 15:14, you're my friends if you do what? Believe in me? What? Keep my commandments. You're my friend if you keep my commandments. Friendship, again, it's predicated on obedience. Because of a living faith, Abraham was called the friend of God. He said, okay, God, I'll do what you want me to do. I'll follow you. And James 4:24 says, you see that a man is justified by works and not faith only. He was justified by works. He was vindicated. People saw this as a man who trusts God. We couldn't see his faith. The scripture didn't tell us about it. We couldn't see it. But when he went up and did that with Isaac, we said, this is a guy who trusts God. Unbelievable faith. Now the shift to the second person plural shows that the argument with the imaginary opponent has been dropped and James is returning to the point. James never speaks of justification by faith and works. It's either faith or works. Now in verse 24, James is saying that justification by faith is not the only kind of justification there is. James does not say that justification by faith cannot exist apart from justification by works. If this was true, it would have been 40 years before Abraham was justified. Now, next, James moves to the illustration of Rahab. Look at verse 25. We're running out of time here quickly. It says, and in the same way, just like Abraham, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, in this illustration, he returns to his fundamental theme of saving the life from judgment. Remember, this is what James is talking about, how to preserve your life from the judgment that sin brings. Abraham and Rahab were about as different as two people could be. We got Jew and Gentile, man, woman, good, evil, God-fearer, and pagan. But Rahab, like Abraham, was like him in the fact that she believed God. And she acted on what she believed. And because she did, what happened? She saved her life. Listen to what Rahab says to the spies. I know that the Lord has given you the land. How did she know that? And that the terror of you has fallen on us. In other words, that whole city is afraid to death. Oh, no, here comes the Israelites. They got that God who just is wiping out everybody. And that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. In other words, these people are afraid to death of you. And here's why. We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites. This is incredible. The word had spread. The Red Sea dried up. These people marched across and obviously somebody saw that and ran. You got to see what's going on over here. It wasn't on CNN. But they heard about it. They knew and they were terrified because of it. And she said, when we heard, our hearts melted, no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, she says, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Your God is the God. So she goes, will you please spare my life? Okay, they said, if you do this, get in your room with all your family, you stay in there, you don't tell them who we are, what will save your life. She acted, she risked her life for that, because when she was confronted, no spies here, didn't even see them. No, she said, well, they went this way, go see if you can find them. And she had them hidden on her roof. Now, if she'd have been caught, she'd probably been killed for treason. But she figured, hey, if I don't do this, I'm going to die anyway, because this whole city's going down. So I'm going to take the chance, I'm going to act in faith. And because she did, she saved her life. Now, we know what she believed, because it says this. But she not only believed this, she acted on it. She did something about it. She stepped out. And James is saying that his readers could do the same thing. They could save their lives if they were committed doers of the word, and so can we. If it was a case of escaping physical death, which sin could so greatly hasten, faith alone is not going to save you. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can trust Him, but if you are going to violate the principles of the Word of God and live in sin, that faith is not going to save you from judgment, temporal judgment, but a faith that works will. You see the connection between faith and works? There is a vital connection. Life preservation is at the whole core of this passage. It's about saving your life. So, what kind of works vindicate faith? Well, as we said in our study, love is the work. And that's the whole thing with Galatians 5:6. It's faith that works through love. Abraham, Rahab, both laid their lives on the line for what they believed. Their love caused them to be willing to sacrifice all for what they believed. Their faith was alive. And James closes in verse 26 with this argument. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. For just as is literally just as even so. In this analogy, in both cases, if the second member is missing, the result is death. A person's faith, like his body, can die. James' point is that works are actually the key to the vitality of our faith. His point is not that vital faith is the key to works. When love separates from faith, that faith becomes lifeless and useless. So God not only wants us to believe in Him, to trust Him, He wants us to act in love. And Abraham's obedience was an act of love. That's clear from the Scriptures. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He kept the commandment of God. He demonstrated He loved. And Rahab's risking her life was an act of love. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. She laid down her life to protect those spies. Biblical love is defined as obedience to God and sacrificial service to a neighbor. And love, folks, is the spirit that keeps faith alive. How would you characterize your faith? Is it living or is it dead? Are you a doer of the word or a hearer only? See, a dead faith is in danger of judgment because it doesn't trust God. It doesn't act on what it believes, and therefore it comes under temporal judgment. So James is in no way contradicting Paul. Justification is by faith alone, but James is saying, listen, that's before God. If you want to be justified before men, if you want people to see who you are, that you're a disciple of Christ, it's God. They're going to see it through love. They can't see your faith. So James says you need to get busy acting, living out what you believe. And the encouraging thing there again is that when you do that, your faith is strengthened. Have you ever really stepped out and done something you just felt God wanted you to do? And as you did, you were just greatly encouraged and strengthened by it. That's the idea. Our faith in God is strengthened, is brought to maturity as we act and live out what we believe. And the way we do that is through love. By this love shall all men know you're my disciples. Do people know we're the disciples of Christ? Do they look at us and say, there's a disciple of Christ? Why? Because they're just a loving person. You know, if we kept that in our forefront of our mind, I think it probably changed the way we acted. And if it changed the way we acted, it would change our witness, which would change the relationship we have with a lot of different people. It's not about getting what we want, when we want it, how we want it. That's not what God put us here for. He put us here to love. Love is sacrificial. So we got to give up a lot of things maybe that we want or we expect or we demand so we can be loving people and have a testimony before God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, I pray you'd give us a heart of a student, Lord, that we would be willing to look at the Scriptures, to examine them, to study them, to labor over them, Lord, that we might know what you would have for us. And I pray we would not only be students, we'd be practitioners, Lord. We'd live out the Word of God day to day. We would demonstrate the fact of our discipleship by our love toward each other. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for the grace of salvation, Lord. We rejoice in the fact that our righteousness comes through the obedience of Christ. Thank you for that gift, Lord. May the security we have in it motivate us to honor you by the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just say this morning before we close that you have an opportunity to act in love by reaching out to Jesse right now and his family, and just maybe a card, maybe a phone call, just let him know you're praying for him. Jesse's very close to his mother, and no one seems to be too certain how serious this is or, you know, what will become of it, but I think as Gary mentioned, Jesse's mom and dad have been together since they were 16. It's hard for me to comprehend losing my life partner. So you can only imagine what his dad must be going through. And, you know, just please be praying for them. And anything that you feel led to do to try to comfort that family, that's what it's about, folks. Reaching out to each other in need. Any questions? All right. Let's turn this place back into a gym and